I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 36 and 7. We're not going to read all of 37. I'll just go about 7 verses into chapter 37. But we start at 36:1. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you, to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? When have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth. There's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's a powerful scene and one that naturally takes us to its sequel. And yet I pray that you would help us to focus on this portion this evening and to do so to good effect, that you would have a word for us, even from this passage. Bless us now, we pray, as we take it up. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The preacher flatters himself and says, somebody was thinking, didn't Pastor Blair already preach on this passage? I doubt it. I doubt anybody. But you might have been. You might be thinking that, because not too long ago, in August of 2017, that's not that long ago, I did preach almost this passage, almost exactly this passage, though it wasn't in this book. It's because this passage is almost word for word in 2 Kings 18. In fact, chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 of Isaiah are almost word for word out of 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. The big difference is in Isaiah 38, Isaiah includes something, 10 verses or so, or 12 verses or so that are not in 2 Kings, which are Hezekiah's song after he recovers from his illness. That's not recorded for us in 2 Kings. But other than that, all the rest of 36 through 39 are almost word for word in 2 Kings. There are little changes here or there, you know. One of them says, you will be delivered, and the other one says, you will be delivered out of his hand. You know, so small changes. There are a few, some people that are named as present that aren't named in the other passage. But overwhelmingly, Isaiah has plainly taken his copy of 2 Kings and copied it into his book, plainly, which raises the question, why? Why did Isaiah, who has up to this point 35 chapters of prophecy, and after chapter 39 will have the balance of the book as prophecy, why has he inserted this narrative passage from the book of 2 Kings into his work? And a way to answer that is to say that what this passage does is it takes us out of, as my old friend in New York used to say, out of the abstract and into the concrete. That is, Isaiah has had a lot to say in terms of theory or theology, and now we're going to go from the theory or the theology to a demonstration in the real world. You recall that the shadow that lies across much of the book of Isaiah to this point, and the shadow that lay across the land during the times of Isaiah, was the shadow of Assyria, the great empire of Assyria. And Isaiah has been saying in lots of different ways, he's raised the question to the Judeans, to Hezekiah, to all that were alive then, he's raised the question, who will you trust? In your great distress, in your great fear of the Assyrians, who will you turn to? And he has essentially narrowed it to two options, God or man. Will you turn to God or to man? Now, it may be different men that we turn to, but those are really fundamentally the two options. And what Isaiah has been saying across those chapters is, if you turn to God, all will be well. And if you turn to man, it will be a disaster. Whether that man is yourself or those like you, we've had a demonstration of that. The northern kingdom, Israel, they turn to their neighbor Aram, essentially their like-size kingdom, and they said, if we band together, maybe we can resist the Assyrians. And if we can make Hezekiah Hezekiah's father, who was on the throne, if we can make them join us, then, you know, three midgets stacked on top of each other is as big as the giant. Maybe that's what we can do. Israel and Aram got swallowed. They got swallowed. We say, well, no. Their mistake was that they looked for men like themselves. We should look for great men. We should look for great men. Some would say, we should just embrace the Assyrians. Instead of resisting the Assyrians, they're the power. Embrace them. That was Ahaz's policy. Ahaz said, let me curry favor with you. He essentially became the vassal state. Not essentially. He became a vassal state of Assyria and aped the Assyrians. That is, he took on their gods and their religion and abased himself before the Assyrian king and the Assyrian gods. And Ahaz is gone. You say, well, they're all gone. Yes, but Ahaz is gone and nobody lamented his going. You can find in Chronicles, unusual for the kings of that time. When he died, they didn't bury him with the other kings. He's a rat and a rascal, and will go down for all of history as such. Well, some would say, well, it's because he trusted in the wrong big guy. You're not the Assyrians. Get a different big guy, not Aram or Israel. Get Egypt. Egypt, that's where we should go. Which I think Isaiah, he made himself look like me. He pulled all his hair out. He was, are you out of your minds? You're going to turn to your former slave master to be the key to your freedom. You want to think that one through? He can't believe that people are counseling Hezekiah to embrace Egypt. And you can go back and read Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 31 to get Isaiah's opinion on that maddening idea. So various ways Isaiah has preached, he's warned, he's set before them, trust God, all will be well, trust in man, in one man, another man, other men, and it will be a disaster. He set images before them. Just take the images of the previous two chapters, chapter 34 and 35, essentially said, trust man, which is an alternate way of saying reject God, and your civilization becomes a wilderness. Your garden becomes a wilderness. But then he says in chapter 35, trust God, and your wilderness will become a garden city, a garden civilization. Those are images of saying, don't trust man, don't trust yourself, trust God. Well, when we come now to these chapters, we're coming out of the abstract, out of the theory, and into a living, breathing, tangible example. Verses 1 and 2 set us in the time and the place and the parties. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that would be around 701 B.C. So we're not talking about images, we're talking about history. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, around 701 B.C., Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, he's come up against all the fortified cities of Judah and has seized them. He has begun to do in Judah what he had already done in Aram, what he'd already done, or his empire had done in Israel, which is gobble them up Pac-Man style, one after the other. And the king of Assyria sends Rabshakeh. My translation says Rabshakeh. Some of you have a translation that say the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is, it literally probably means cupbearer. I don't think that Rabshakeh was the king of Assyria's cupbearer. That position, that title has come to be a title name. It means functionally, not literally, but functionally, he is the very high ranking official of Sennacherib. And Rabshakeh has been sent. The king himself, Sennacherib, is at Lachish, which is about 25 miles from Jerusalem, finishing up the gobbling there, and he will go on to have some wonderful, which we've still found, some wonderful sculptures made, reliefs. There's a whole room that they've discovered of relief images of his destruction of Lachish. And he dispatches his little monkey Rabshakeh with a menacing army. I don't like Rabshakeh, so I am a little rude to him there. He sends him with a large army to go to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and there is a conference there between Rabshakeh and some of Hezekiah's officials. So we're no longer in the realm of poetry and prophecy, we're in reality. And Rabshakeh, the reality is Rabshakeh is outside of the walls of Jerusalem and he's talking trash. He's talking a lot of trash about what's coming. And the sum and substance of what he has to say is, give up now. Because you don't have anything. Specifically, you don't have any hope. You don't have a hope in this fight. Why don't we just make this easier on everybody? Don't make us drag up the siege towers and the battering rams and camp outside your walls for months and months and months and months, and you guys get reduced down to a degraded state of suffering. Look, you know, I know, everybody knows who's going to win this fight. Just make it easier on all of us. And we'll go easy on you. That's the sum of what he says. You've got no choice. You've got no chance. You've got no hope. He raises it as a derisive question in verse 4. What is this confidence that you have? What is this about? What is this confidence you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. They're empty words. You've got nothing. And then he goes on to itemize what they don't have. That is, where they have no hope. Starting with Egypt. Apparently, it was well known that there was some interaction between the court of Hezekiah and the Pharaoh of Egypt, some hope that some policy. Isaiah seems to me studiously vague of Hezekiah's role in that. He never quite pins the blame on Hezekiah. It could have been a thing pursued by those in Hezekiah's court, either with or without Hezekiah's knowledge, but at least it had gone far enough that many people, including the Assyrians, know that there's been this talk of an alliance to which the Assyrians say, give me a break. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. And you might say that verse 6 is actually the first miracle of this scene because Isaiah and Rabshakeh agree. It's almost miraculous. They actually agree. That's a ridiculous policy. And it's true because when the Assyrians finally did meet with the Egyptians, it was a one-sided affair. The Egyptians could not match them in any way. There's no hope there. There's no hope there, he says. What else? Where else do you have no hope? You certainly have no hope in yourselves. Verse 8, now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. That's the diplomatic equivalent of, I'll fight you with one hand tied behind my back. You're so lame, you're so pathetic, I've got so many horses, I could give you a cavalry of 2,000 of them if you could just find the guys qualified to sit in the saddles. Because you have a pathetic army. You have no cavalry. Nobody qualified. You're pathetic. Thirdly, surely you're not going to trust your God Yahweh. Surely you're not going to trust your God Yahweh, are you? Because there's no hope there, and there's two reasons that he signs for no hope. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, understand when it says Lord there, if you have that, you know, small capital letters, that's the name of God. We trust in Yahweh our God. Is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? What's he saying there? He's saying, well, your God is actually probably mad at you anyway because of that fundamentalist nut job, Hezekiah. You see, Hezekiah was a reformer. Hezekiah actually did what no king since David had done. That is, after David was king, you remember Solomon covered himself in shame by introducing idolatry into the southern kingdom because of his wives. I'm very hopeful that Solomon actually came to greater wisdom before his death. I think Ecclesiastes is Solomon's final statement of wisdom. But be that as it may, trouble started all the way back with Solomon. And across those years, there were a number of good kings. But usually what was said about each of the good kings was they were good, they walked in the way of David, but they didn't take away the high places. That is, there were other shrines that were built to worship Yahweh that were not supposed to be built. They were in all the high places. And part of the glory of Hezekiah is that when he came in, not only did he walk in the way of David, he actually did something about it. He actually took down the only king to do that. He was a true reformer in the best sense of the word. Well, if you're a pagan like Rabshakeh, that just looks, the more gods, the merrier is the policy of pagans. And surely, because my gods are just big images of me, and I like to have as much stuff as I can have, then the more shrines to the more gods, the better. But Hezekiah's reduced it all the way down to one. There's only one place, he said, where... So, in Rabshakeh's mind, if Yahweh exists, and if Yahweh has an opinion, he's probably mad at you because of this reduction in his worship, because he doesn't understand that God. That's one reason he says you shouldn't turn to Yahweh. And then the second one is Yahweh's actually on my side. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it, which is actually half right. I mean, Isaiah has said in more than one place, the Assyrians are God's rod of punishment. But that is a far cry from God saying, I'm on Rebshekah's side. Or certainly a far cry from, you shouldn't trust Yahweh. That would be the wrong conclusion. So it's a twisting of reality, and it's certainly an empty claim that God is on their side. Strikingly, he will go on to say later on, up in verses 18, 19, that sort of thing, another reason you shouldn't trust Yahweh is I'm going to conquer him. So in verse 10, he's saying, Yahweh's on my side. And in verses 18, 19, he said, and I'm going to conquer him like I've conquered all the other gods. That just, Assyrians don't have to be consistent. And when you're trying to work propaganda, you know, it's the spaghetti method, whatever sticks, Those are totally inconsistent arguments, but they're not about truth. It's about rattling the cage of those in Jerusalem, and it is working. They are rattled, and you're so rattled that Hezekiah's diplomatic officials say, hey, you know what? We have an idea. We speak your language. Why don't we talk in your language, which most of the people in Jerusalem don't understand? That is, all our soldiers up on the wall don't understand Aramaic. Why don't you quit speaking in Hebrew? That's what Judean is. To which Rabshakeh knows exactly what he's doing, and he not only continues in Hebrew, he turns up the volume. And he begins to address those who he describes as doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine, a powerful piece of propaganda, a line of fright. At verse 13, he begins to direct, he just goes right past the officials and begins to yell directly to those up on the walls in their own language. And he has a message for them. He has a powerful message. And the message is, don't believe Hezekiah. You see it there, 14, 15, 16, 18. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, verse 14. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. Verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Don't listen to your king. Don't believe your king. Listen to me. Cut a deal with me. We can end this business now. Well, he does all his ranting. He finishes out all his speech. Hezekiah's men, all of them follow Hezekiah's orders and give him no response. The answer is silent. But they are shaken. You know they're shaken because when they come to report to their king, you see it there, they came with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And their disarray, their discomposure is matched in their king. Verse 1 of chapter 37, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And there, in sackcloth and ashes and petrified, I think it would be fair to say, at least certainly rattled, he sends to the prophet Isaiah. And he has delivered to Isaiah this message, verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." And then comes the answer from Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, verses 6 and 7, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Now, perhaps all of us, I tell you what, I don't think it's a spoiler if I let out how things go. It's been 2,700 years. I feel like you've had time to know, if you don't already. Most of us know how this all plays out. Yahweh intervenes, and Hezekiah and Jerusalem are saved. And the Assyrians are slaughtered, 185,000, without the intervention of man, by the hand of God. The Assyrians, the remnant of the Assyrians that is left, return home. The king returns home, and eventually the king will die in Assyria. Everything works out wonderfully. Wonderfully. We know that. Because you've read ahead. Or you were here when I preached 2 Kings. But put yourself for the moment in the year 701 B.C. Put yourself right there up to verses 6 and 7. You're Hezekiah. Or you're one of those up on the wall. Or you're the wife or the child of one of those up on the wall. What do you have at this point? What do you have? On the one hand, you have had a powerful, powerful presentation from Rabshakeh outside the wall. You see the army of the Assyrians arrayed outside the wall. You think about it. They've come, I didn't do the math, hundreds, maybe 1,000 miles. I don't know how far it is from Assyria, because you got to go north and down backwards. It's a long trip. And everywhere they've gone, they've been victorious. And that army is arrayed all the way around your city. And you can tell that your leaders, their knees are knocking. And you've heard a powerful presentation. And here you are. You're the one that was on the wall, described as doomed to this horrid diet that befalls those under an ancient siege. You see the power, and you see the prestige, and you see the eagerness in the eyes of the enemy. You know what you see? You see momentum. The momentum of history. Everybody knows Assyria is the great power. It has been, and it's continuing to rise. You see momentum out there. You're inside. You're huddled. You're hot. You know what you're doing? You're looking at your food supply, and you're doing math. How small can we make each day's ration? And when we made it as small as we possibly can, how many days' food do we have for me, my wife, my children, in our house? How much water do we have? And outside is one who's saying, "Come on, just open the gate. You know how this is going to go. Don't believe Hezekiah. Don't believe him. It's nonsense. Don't believe." Don't let him deceive you. Don't let him make you trust in the God that he talks about. Don't listen to him. Beware of him. That's what you have on one side. And what do you have on the other side? At this point, you don't know what's coming. What do you have? Against those words, you have another word. Verse 6, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Don't be afraid. That's all you have. I have Rabshakeh's words, and I have Isaiah's words. And I'm in the middle. Rabshakeh saying, don't believe Hezekiah. And Isaiah saying, don't be afraid. Thus says the Lord. Now, beloved, despite 2,700 years and all the geography between us and them and all the history and all the differences and all the languages and all the almost incountable differences between us and them, I would say to you, you know exactly this position. You are in this position. I am in this position. Because all around us, with all the power and all the prestige and all the momentum of culture, there is a chorus, a loud, unending chorus saying, don't believe. Don't listen. Don't listen to preachers. Don't listen to teachers. Don't listen to your parents. Don't let them deceive you. Don't let them fill your head with this nonsense about Yahweh or Jesus. Don't trust those things. Listen to us. Make it easy on yourself. Don't listen to that fundamentalist Hezekiah who's so narrow in his religion. He's brought it. It's just this one way. It's just this one place of worship and none other. Don't listen to that fundamentalist nut job. Listen to us. Make it easy. Look, everybody's with us. All of history is going on. You know, you're on the wrong side of history. That's what you're on. You're on the wrong side of history. Listen to us. Beloved, that's exactly where we are. And against this, what do we have? Thus says the Lord. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Our world is a world of the war of words. And there is a chorus of words on one side saying one thing. From the Garden of Eden through the Rabshakeh to this very minute, there is a chorus that says, don't believe God. Don't believe Him. He doesn't have your good in view, or He doesn't have the power, or He doesn't exist, or something. Don't believe. And against that, there is a word that says, do not be afraid. The world, the flesh, the devil says, don't believe. And the word of the Lord says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. On the one hand, it is always the same. It's always the same. You can hear the parallel between this scene and the Garden of Eden, can't you? I mean, when he says, come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyard. Just listen to me and I will give you paradise. The serpent, just listen to me, and you will be like gods. All the way to right now, listen to us, says the world, and you will find satisfaction of body and soul and spirit. It's always the same. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always saying, don't believe. And the Word of God is always saying, don't be afraid. And yet, it's not always the same. And I don't mean the surface circumstances that change. Here's what's really changed. Adam and Eve had a word. Moses had a word. The wilderness generation had a word. Hezekiah has a word. God was always speaking. to his people, always saying, don't be afraid. But the great glorious turn comes with Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. 1 John 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same battle, word against word, but the Word of God has entered into our world and become flesh. Become like us. So as we think about this contest, when the world is either shouting at us or whispering to us, when it uses contradictory arguments to get to the same goal, that is, the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to get you not to believe either by fear or by pleasure, by shame or by pride. It doesn't matter. Any stick will do. When that onslaught comes to us, we don't simply have the Word of God, meaning the script, dare I say it, meaning just the Scriptures, which are perfect. We have the living Word of God. We can turn to the living Word of God. I love that line in Mark chapter 9. The man pleading to Christ for his son. I believe. Help my unbelief. That is a perfect expression of frail faith. In the face of the calamity that he was facing with his son and the chorus of people around him, he's got the modicum, the tiniest seed of faith. And then he cries out to Christ, I believe. Help my unbelief. Christian, when the world is shouting or whispering, scaring or alluring, whatever it's trying to do to get you to not believe, turn to Christ and say, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You will hear your shepherd's voice in the Scriptures. You will know his promises in your heart, and they will drown out the Babel chorus of the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, rejoicing that we have the Word of God, our perfect Bibles, and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that voice be the voice we always hear. Father, I pray for those of weak faith or young faith. I pray, Father, particularly for our children, our young people, who are, it seems, often uniquely vulnerable and uniquely targeted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, to not believe. Don't let them be swallowed up by the serpent or the roaring lion, but rather show your strength in their weakness and make their faith strong. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.